You get your Bibles out, please. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's word. Let me in verse 17. And I'll go ahead and read through the section that we're going to cover next week. We're going to split this into two sermons into chapter 3, verse 5. So let's look at verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, and let no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For we were with you, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. You may be seated. When I was growing up, I played a lot of sports, and I remember doing so from a young age. Just about everything I could play, I tried to ask my parents to let me play it. So whether that be football, baseball, as a kid, mostly baseball, and then you get old enough, you can do other things. And so that kind of morphed into basketball and track in junior high, and then cross country in high school, and golf. I started a golf team at Corgan ISD, and I power lifted. Believe it or not, little me was lifting weights at meets and trying. I got to college, and I got into bowling, probably out of sheer depression because Reese was in Hong Kong. And played every sport I could possibly play. And that was unique for our family, other than my uncle, who had passed away in his early 20s in a water skiing accident. He was known as being a really good athlete. My dad, he just played a little bit of football. And my brother played football, but football only in high school. And no other sports. Nobody did any other things. And so it was a little bit unique. But one of the things that I remember and have fond memories of is no matter what sport it was, no matter how busy I was, my dad was always present at my games. Always. He wasn't even an athlete. He really couldn't care any less about sports itself, but he loved his son, and so he was very present. Anytime he could be there, he was there. And I was thinking about that, and you know, this is kind of like Paul. His desire is to be with these people. He wants to be present with these people. And this whole book is about his heart and his desire for these young Christians, these young believers in Christ. Now, some of them might not be very young in their age, but they're young as far as their spiritual walk. They're babies in Christ to a certain degree. And yet they've been faithful. And so Paul has been very impressed by their walk with the Lord, but he longs to go see them at this point in his ministry. And he has sent Timothy at one point back to go minister to them, to establish them in their faith. And we'll get to that next week, and what comes with that, what's the point of that, and how do they get established. And then he hears back from Timothy, a report back, and it's just such good news. And so he feels like, I think at times he feels like, and you're going to see it in our text today, like that dad who just wanted to be at the game but couldn't be there, but on a much grander scale, okay? So he's already conveyed in this letter to these young believers that he did feel like a parent, and he treated them as a parent would treat their own child. He had emotions towards them as a parent would their own child. Back in verse 7 of this chapter, and he says, "But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, sacrificially, as a mother would for her child, right? Because you had become very dear to us." And then skip down to verse 11. It says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So he desperately wanted to be a present father to these new believers who were only about a year old, and some of them even younger than that, because no doubt as they shared their story of conversion and shared how they got saved, more and more people were getting saved. And so you have even younger believers than that present in this church. He wants to address the fact that he desires to be with them, even though he hasn't been able to do so. So as we wrap up chapter 2 and really kind of head into chapter 3 next week, we're going to see some what I've broken down into 5 points over 2 weeks. And I'm using the letter O today. Here's the points and the verses where they're tied to. First, we're going to see the orphaned, chapter 2, verse 17. And then we come across the opposition, chapter 2, verse 18. And then the offering, 2:19. And then the overseer, chapter 3, verse 2. And then the obvious, chapter 3, verse 4. We'll get to those next week. So let's begin by picking up the story here in chapter 2, verse 17. And here's what we see first, and it's the orphaned. Just listen to what it says. Verse 17 says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face." So what's the idea? Paul loves these people. You say, how can he really love them when he only knew them for about 3 weeks? You have this connection with people whenever they get saved that goes beyond earthly explanation. And that's just the truth of the matter. You have to understand, too, what they're sharing is not just these brief moments where they're hearing him teach in the evenings after everybody gets home from work. They're certainly doing that probably every single night of the week. But they're also sharing with him the sufferings that he's enduring. And so there's this bond that is developing that is really unbreakable. So he loves these Christians. He anguished over them, and he longed to see them face to face. He worried and fretted over them as a parent does their own child. I'm thinking about those of us who have children who have grown up enough to leave home and have gone out on their own, and there is this innate tension and anxiety and stress that we battle with from time to time, thinking, man, are they going to make it? Like, I'm worried for them, and now they're not underneath the shadow of my wings anymore, if you want to put it like that. Like, they're out of my control. They're totally in God's hands. I remember talking with my dad when Gavin graduated and left the house. I talked with my dad about how I felt through that and my experience, and it wasn't to the extreme of my dad's, but my dad was telling me about whenever my brother left the house. It was a very different feeling than when I left the house because I was 6 years younger. I was the baby in the family. And my brother ended up coming basically back home. He went one semester in college. It was more than my dad. My dad lasted 9 days. So I was going off to ETBU, which was further than SFA was. My brother was attending. It was about 2.5 hours away. And so he told me, he said, when your mother and I dropped you off at ETBU, you didn't know it, but we cried all the way home 2.5 hours, like just distraught over the fact that our baby was now out of the house and we had an empty nest going back to. And who knows how often the freshman children are going to call home, right? These grown kids don't, they're barely grown and they just don't call home very often. And I understand that because I still struggle to call home. But, you know, there's this anxiety, there's this longing to deal with the fact that you want to be with them, but you just can't because for whatever reason, whether they're growing up, or in this circumstance, you know, Paul wanted to, but Satan was hindering him. That's what it says, and we're going to get to that in a second. If you look, what's interesting is 2 Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 real quick. And I see this kind of this parallel here at the very end of this section that I want to read to you, and I want you to focus in on the last verse that you hear me read here in 2 Corinthians 11. We're going to skip down to 22. And read through 28. It's a familiar portion of Scripture where Paul is going through some of his difficulties in ministry. And we read through this and we think, oh, good grief, I don't have it very bad at all. Because he did. He really set the bar high as far as suffering goes. Which goes right in line, by the way, with what Jesus had promised Paul when he was converted. you're going to suffer much for my name's sake. And so he did. But at the very end, I think we tend to skip over that last little verse in that section that he tags in there with all this immense suffering and anxiety that he is dealing with. So let's look at verse 22. 2 Corinthians 11. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. And I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And here's the sentence. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Isn't that interesting? That he just tags that in there with all of that intense suffering that he's gone through. I think he holds it on level par with the rest of it. There is a deep anxiety that comes in his heart and in his mind for fellow believers. And I don't know about you, but that's convicting to me. Because I don't necessarily feel that as often as I should. And I think we should as the body of Christ, just to be plainly honest with you. We ought to be so intimately involved with everybody in this church that we hurt when they hurt, that we know when marriages are suffering and we're aching for them and praying for them and encouraging them, that we know when children are rebelling and we're doing the same things with that. That we know whenever work is stressful and it's bringing tension into the home, we ought to be knowing about that and praying for that. Not knowing so we can gossip and judge. Good grief, we all have issues, right? But knowing so that we're really intimately involved as a family of families should be, and when one part of the family is suffering, everybody else suffers. And when one part is rejoicing, everybody else is rejoicing. That's what the church is supposed to be. And it convicts me in my heart when I see that Paul was counting his anxiety towards believers in the same vein of thought as he was actual physical suffering. And I want you to think about your own relationship with other people in this building right now. And I want you to think, who is it that I have been neglecting? Now only you can answer that. Who is it that I have not really checked on lately? To see how they're doing in their family. And I mean personal questions. How's your marriage? Be honest with me. Here's how I'm struggling. Could you pray for that? It goes both ways. How's your kids doing? The real answer, not just the Sunday answer. Oh, we're fine. What are some things I can genuinely celebrate with you and pray for you and praise God for that's going on in your life? Now, what's interesting is not only did Paul love these churches as a parent loved their children, when you know that fact and you read verse 17 back in our text today, you see a phrase that is going to really jump off the page at you. Look at verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 2. So I want you to focus on that phrase, torn away. Now, if you look down in your study Bible, it probably has a little note attached to that where it says something about the original Greek word. And if you have a certain kind of study Bible, they might even spell it out for you. It's really long. I'm not going to try to pronounce it because I'll butcher it. But essentially, what you need to know is that we get our word in English, orphaned, from that word because it means that. It's only used this one time in the whole New Testament. You ever read about slavery, whether it be our country or just in history in general? It's always been around. Slavery's been around since nearly Adam. And one of the most horrendous aspects of slavery is when families get separated, when parents get separated from their children. Now, we don't really like to think much about slavery because it's uncomfortable, but the next time you dare to read something about it or consider something or watch a movie that involves it, just realize that the worst part of slavery might not even be the beating or the being owned by another person. It probably, for that parent or that child, is going to be the separation that happens. You talk about generations affected by such a heinous sin. Now think about World War II and the Jews and the Nazis. The same thing happened to the Jews because they were essentially becoming slaves. It's the same kind of concept, right? Not only are we dehumanizing you, but we're going to actually treat you like animals, and we don't care if we rip apart families. And that's what they did. They separated parents from children. Paul uses this word, this phrase, torn away, and I think it conveys the same idea. He's been torn away from what he feels like are his children. That's intense. That's a deep love. And he's writing this not just to say, woe is me, but to say, I love you guys. And this is how much. I feel like I was ripped away from you, like a parent is ripped away from their child and is powerless to fix the scenario. Notice also he uses this term of endearment by calling them brothers. And I know we just kind of flippantly go past that, but to them being Gentiles, mostly Gentiles in this church, that would have been a huge thing, not only coming from a Jewish man, but from coming from an apostle. Paul points out to these guys in this letter that although they were separated physically, they were still close in heart, right? He says that in that verse. He reiterates to them that they were all willing to come back to Thessalonica despite the obvious danger, but they just couldn't. And that brings us to the next point, the opposition. The opposition. Verse 18, because we all wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Let's camp out on that for a minute. Now, although I don't think as Christians we should walk around thinking that a demon is hiding behind every tree outside and always be kind of terrified and fearful, I do absolutely believe that demons are real, that spiritual warfare is real, and that Satan is real. Here's a question to consider. Was Satan responsible for Paul's inability to get to the Thessalonians? I would say, a plain reading of the text would say yes. It says so right there. Satan hindered us, but we know, believing in the sovereignty of God, that ultimately Satan is under the authority of God and can do nothing apart from God allowing it to happen. So technically, we could say that it was in God's plan to allow Satan to hinder Paul from going to see the Thessalonians. Now, what in the world could be accomplished by God by allowing such a thing? Now, wrestle with that for a minute, because you know how this applies to us in real life. Because we think, boy, when it rains, it pours. You ever been there, right? Stuff breaks, and then everything starts breaking around your house, and you're out of money real quick in the first of the month. And you're stressed out. You think, God, why? Hello? You know that I'm trying to be faithful to you. What's the deal? I'm praying and I'm praying and I'm praying, and it's another month of I'm struggling. This definitely applies to us, okay? Why would God do this? What is to be gained? Well, for one thing, the steadfast endurance of the saints. It's hard to endure if you never have struggle. The constant trusting in Jesus rather than your own ability. You never pray more than whenever you're down in a valley. I've often quoted John Piper when he said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life and you may be aware of three of them. I think it's the case. You're not owed that, and I'm not owed that to know exactly what God is doing. Just trust that he's at work. And this is likely to be the case with Paul and this church, even in this moment. And what's interesting is the name Satan, it literally means adversary. And we don't know for sure how Satan hindered Paul, perhaps by illness, but maybe some other way. Maybe he stirred up the crowd in Athens to constantly be pressing in on him, to persecute him. I just don't know. I don't know all the details. Nobody really knows all the details. But I think about when Satan struck Job with illness after being allowed to by God. Job chapter 2, verse 7, well, Satan comes up to him, but God approaches him with an idea. Have you considered my servant Job? It wasn't Satan who called out Job. It was God who suggested him. And Satan essentially says, he's going to curse you. He's going to stop being faithful to you if you just take away all this stuff that you've given him, including his health. Chapter 2, verse 7 of Job says, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and this is after God gave him permission to deal with Job in that way. He said, you can have your way with him, just don't kill him. And it says, and he struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Listen to 2 Corinthians 12:7. It kind of makes you think of similar things here. 2 Corinthians 12:7 says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, this is Paul, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. God uses even Satan and his messengers to accomplish his purposes at times. And if you're uncomfortable with that, that means you don't have a big enough view of God that you need to have. It doesn't make God evil. He's using it for good. I'm reminded of the vision of an angelic visitor that Daniel was being visited by. When we read about this in Daniel chapter 10, verse 12, Daniel is speaking and he says, then he said to me, speaking of this angel, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. What's the point? Spiritual warfare is real. I don't say that to be spooky. I don't say that to get you obsessed with it. I don't think we need to go around casting out demons everywhere we go. No, that's not the point. But the point is, it is real. And so apparently something was happening to where Paul couldn't even physically get to where he needed to go because of some spiritual warfare that was taking place. Satan was hindering them. Maybe there was invisible angelic demon battles that were happening. I don't know. But it should make you pause and think for a moment. Who am I really up against here? Yes, my own flesh. To an extent, the world and my enemies. But don't lose sight of the fact that you're in a spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12 puts it like this. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, what's interesting to me is that Satan himself was hindering Paul. He can only be at one place at one time. He's not omnipresent. Satan himself. So why do you think that was? Was Satan's main strategy something that we could possibly know? I think it's potentially knowable, because usually Satan's main strategy is to wage war against the Word of God itself. And what was Paul? A herald of the Word of God. He was a preacher of that Word. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and he was trying to get Eve to doubt what God had really said. He's always been on attack against the Word of God, because that's where the power is. That's where truth is. That's where freedom and victory is, and deliverance and salvation. He knows that the preaching of the Word of God is the greatest weapon against his schemes. So although you and I may not have ever been on the receiving end of Satan's personal efforts to hinder us, you will find opposition from his cohorts. And let's keep reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we come to our third and final point, the offering. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So Paul is yet again just encouraging with his words. I tell you what, man, if I don't know if his name was what was his name? Was it Gary Chapman who wrote Five Love Languages? Whatever you think about his book, what's funny, I thought about this when I was writing out this sermon, and I thought, man, if he's right about any of that, and there are people in that church that have the love language of words of affirmation, boy, they're getting their fill of it, because Paul is always affirming them. He's always building them up. He not only points kind of in passing to the return of Christ, but specifically, what would be his offering to Jesus upon his return? It would be the church. He's basically saying, you all in Thessalonica, you are my greatest joy and my glory, and you're what I would present to the Lord, King Jesus, when he comes back. In the first century, the Romans would have these contests. You guys know about this, right? And whether it be a race or some kind of a jousting event. And the victor would get to display their victory by being awarded with a wreath or a garland to wear for all to see their glory. And Paul is basically saying that his wreath or his garland would be this particular church. What an incredible compliment. Any pastor should long for this to be the case with his own particular church. There's no greater joy than seeing people come to know Christ as their Savior and then seeing them grow in their faith. There's no greater joy. This is the ultimate gift that we offer the Lord, which brings us immense joy. Consider Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, down through 16. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He's wanting to present this beautiful offering to Christ upon his return. Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 gives us this insight as to how some people are acting towards the King of Kings in heaven in this vision. And some people have taken this verse and they've applied it and said, well, that's probably going to be the case for you and I as well, because we're going to be given these rewards and we're going to lay them at the feet of Christ when we get to heaven. And this is where they build that off of, this idea in Revelation 4. Verse 10, it says, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So maybe this is how it's going to be for us as Christians. We don't know for sure when we stand before the King of Kings. I think this is what Paul is conveying essentially is, I'm going to present you. You're all I have to give him. I don't have riches. And he certainly didn't have good looks if you read Josephus. What's he presenting? The stuff that matters, not temporal things. He's investing in eternal things, right? And you and I should be, there's a big lesson for you and I in all this. Not just for pastors, but us. We need to be investing in the things that last. What sort of treasures are you storing up in heaven? Are you investing in people? Are you discipling your own children? One of the books that I read years ago that radically transformed my view of youth ministry was Family Driven Faith by Vodi Bakum. It's on our back table back there. You can take it home and read it if you want. He emphasized that God has given parents the responsibility of discipling their own children. And yet for decades in the American church, we've told parents, drop your kids off at church on Wednesday nights, maybe Sunday nights. Leave the discipling to the trained professionals. We even separate them on Sunday mornings in many churches and let them go to kids' church and pull them away from their parents, because we're going to leave that up to somebody who can get it to them on their level and take the discipling totally out of the hands of the parents. Whether that was the original intent or not, that's what happened. And it's no wonder that 80% of students who grew up in Christian homes, going to youth group, going to children's ministry, by the end of their freshman year of college, they've totally abandoned their faith altogether. 80%. What's the deal? Now, ultimately, there's no magic formula that's going to guarantee your child is going to become a Christian even if you homeschool them, even if you disciple them and have family worship every single night, there's no guarantee, because ultimately God's in control of salvation, not you. And not some formula is going to get you there other than them having to believe the gospel. But I tell you what, discipleship is given to parents in Scripture over and over and over again. So why do you do those things even if they don't work for your family? Because it's obedience to God to do those things. But I would argue that you're way more likely to see faithfulness in the next generation if you do those than if you don't. In decades in the American church, we've said, we'll take care of this. The trained professionals, those who've gone to Bible college, or maybe those who even haven't. Maybe those who are like me, I was 22 years old, you know, childless at that point, barely married. And I'm telling people, drop off your teenager with me because I can somehow teach them the Word of God, which I knew very little about. And most of the time I was just playing games. Should we really be shocked that the vast majority of the people leave the faith when that's what they're given on Wednesday nights? So I read that book and it radically changed everything for me. And listening to sermons and started reading the Bible for myself when it came to understanding how to really minister. And then when I was trying to apply that in my own home, I was invigorated to do so. Because I could be ministering to kids all day long at the church, every week, going to visit them at the lunches even, at school, but neglecting to disciple my own kids. You talk about conviction. Most children's ministers get, what, 3-4 hours a week at most with your child? And you're expecting them to somehow come out looking like Christ when that's the only discipling they're getting is 3 or 4 hours a week? But as parents, you see them every day, every night? So before we just quickly move on to the next little point here, is I want you to really take a moment to evaluate your own life and your own home and think, am I pouring into my kids the way I should be pouring into them? Am I discipling them the way I should be discipling them, so that I can present that as an offering to the Lord whenever he comes back to say, man, I poured all I had into them for your sake, for your glory. I might not have been super consistent. I might have went up and down on some things. I lost my temper from time to time or whatever it might be. We didn't have Bible study all that often, but man, we did some of these things, and here's what we committed to, Lord, and I got better and better and better as time went on, because it's for you. And that's the most important thing, is to invest in that, not just the temporal things. Like, well, I want my kid to get a scholarship, so we're going to play sports on weekends. You've missed it. Prioritize church. Prioritize reading the Bible around the dinner table together. Prioritize praying. Prioritize parenting from a biblical worldview, so that when your kids are saying, but why can't I do that? Everybody else gets to do that. You say, look, I'm not just trying to be mean or rigid for the sake of being rigid. Here's why we do it. Because here's what we believe honors God in our home. One of the most noble callings I believe that a Christian can have is for a mother to be a stay-at-home mom. I know that's controversial in our day. And I'm not here to bash people who aren't stay-at-home moms, but I want to build up those who are. Not only that, but a stay-at-home mom who homeschools her children. Education is a form of discipleship, is it not? The church should do all that we can do to help families in this endeavor. Why? Because the teaching of God's word is paramount to anything else in this world. And what better way to teach God's word than to be in the presence of your children throughout the course of the day, teaching them, yes, subject matter, but from a biblical perspective. That's discipleship. You're not having to do a Bible study for 8 hours a day, but essentially, you're getting God's truth in them over and over and over, because Vody made this point. If you give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and you give children to the government because you somehow think they belong to the government, that's their job, don't be surprised when they come back looking like Roman citizens. You get the point. It's your job. It's your job. Let's pray.